We've been studying in the teen class. We began on Easter Sunday a study on a chronological look at the aspects of the cross. What happened from the betrayal of Jesus, what led up to that, what happened during that Last Supper, what happened during the trial. We took all four of the Gospels, we put them together in a book, and put them all in order of what happened. So a piece from Mark here, a piece from Matthew there, a piece from John there, and it actually came out to is a lot bigger of a study than I was planning on doing, because it came out to about 32 pages to get all those verses put together in order, and we've been walking through that the last 5 or 6 weeks, and a theme came through as we were studying that together, and that was the idea of a look, of looking, and of seeing, and of things that were seen. If you remember back on Easter Sunday, Pastor preached a message called The Sight of the Sepulchre. And when we see the sepulchre, and when the people there saw the sepulchre, 3 times it was mentioned that they saw the sepulchre, what did that remind them of? What did that bring to their memory? And he preached that message, and I wanted to look at that idea again of looking and of gazing. The title for tonight is The Gaze of the Savior. The Gaze of the Savior. You know, a lot can be communicated through a look. I'm sure you've heard the expression, the eyes are the windows to the soul. Many believe that this expression comes from what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, where he said, the light of the body is the eye, in Matthew chapter 6 is what he said there. Not only can we learn about people by looking at their eyes, but we can also see their intention in their eyes. Psalm 32, verse 8 says, I will guide thee with mine eye. How many of you had a mom that could guide you with her eye? I've heard the story from Miss Leanne. She's looking for Jacob right now. of how she could catch across the auditorium. He didn't even have to be looking at her. That eye could catch, and she could communicate. And my mom was the same way. She could say a lot with just her eyes and looking at me. And so guiding with your eyes. So communication can happen through an eye. Something I tell kids in my children's ministry is, and I do it kind of joking, but it carries across the same message. I'll tell a young person, don't look at me in that tone of voice. Because we can communicate. We can communicate with our eyes, and that can bring a message there. The eyes are a powerful thing. I know some of you parents communicated encouragement, love, pride. In my case, correction with your eyes tonight as young people are standing up here and you're watching them, you're communicating with your young person who's here representing you this evening. You're communicating with them as they were giving their presentation tonight. Not only can you communicate with a gaze, but what you see will also have a profound impact on you. There's lots of things I can look back into my life at and say, well, just seeing that changed me. And I can't see that same thing again without it bringing back those memories, without it bringing back those emotions, those feelings. Get it? What we see is very powerful. All the adults in this room, you can remember exactly where you were, what you were doing when you saw the planes fly into the Twin Towers. And you can remember that, and it impacted you, and it changed you. And you can remember those emotions, and when you see those images again, it brings that back to mind. A sight is a powerful thing. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 51 says, "Mine eye affecteth my heart." What we see has an effect on us. As we were looking at this study, I began to be struck with the thought of what Jesus saw as events unfolded leading to his death. So I'm looking through the crucifixion. I looked at all the things that Jesus saw. What did he see, and how did that impact him as he led up to the cross? And he knew what was coming. He knew what was in store for him. And he was, as he was heading there, what did he see, and what did that? How did that affect him? Also, from there, I began to consider how what he saw affected him and how his gaze affected those that he looked upon. Because not only did Jesus see some things the night he was crucified, he also looked at some people. And the look that he gave them had an effect on them as well. There's so many different directions we can go with this study, but tonight, again, as I said, we're going to begin very broadly, hopefully come to a very specific application. Let's open with a word of prayer, ask God to bless this thought this evening, and speak to our hearts as we look at his word. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for today. We thank you for the Bible and what we can learn from it and how it can affect us, Lord. I pray tonight that we'd be open in our hearts to have the Savior gaze in on us, Lord, and see what he sees in us and see what he'd like to see in us as well, Lord. I pray you'd bless this thought this evening as we study your word together. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It's interesting, as you look at the crucifixion, and Pastor brought it out in his sermon on Easter, and I'll touch on it here, how many things were seen during those couple days. I just to give an introduction to this thought of seeing at the crucifixion, I just took the word saw, and I looked up how many times the word saw shows up in the whole story of the crucifixion. We see that the disciples saw Jesus arrested. the maid, saw Peter. Judas saw that Jesus was condemned. Herod saw Jesus. Pilate saw that he could not prevail over the multitude. The chief priests saw Jesus after he was scourged by Pilate. Jesus saw his mother and John while he was on the cross. The centurion and the soldiers saw the earthquake and the things that were done. The soldiers saw that he was already dead. John saw them pierce his side. The ladies saw that the stone was rolled away. The ladies also saw the angel in the tomb. John saw the burial clothes lying there in the sepulcher. And Mary saw the risen Savior. That's just the word saw. And there you could take the word look, and the word look shows up over and over again in that story. So there's a lot of things that were seen that night. And as I looked at that, that's what other people saw. What did Jesus see that night? We see that Jesus looked at the disciples as he washed their feet. Jesus looked at Judas when he handed in the sop. Jesus looked to heaven when he offered his high priestly prayer. Jesus looked to Judas when he said, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" And Judas, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Jesus looked to Peter when he told him to put up his sword. Jesus looked to Malchus when he healed his ear. Jesus looked at the multitude when he asked, "Are ye come out against as a thief with swords and staves for to take me?" Jesus looked to the officer that struck him and asked, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me?" Jesus looked at Peter after he denied the third time. Jesus looked back as he made his way to Golgotha at the woman who grieved his judgment. Jesus looked over at the penitent thief. And Jesus looked at his mother and John while he was on the cross. There's just a few of the things that Jesus saw, and I began to wonder how that affected him, how that affected his memory, how that affected what he felt as he looked and as he saw these different individuals on that terrible night and the following day. But to bring this to a clear focus on our topic tonight, I want to ask, what effect did the gaze of the Savior have on those around him that night, and what did that gaze communicate? When I think about what Jesus did and what he was doing that night as he went through to his crucifixion and how he looked at people, what would he have communicated? I believe, first of all, that look would have communicated love. Because we know that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So in Christ's death, Christ's look communicated love. I also believe that it was a look of leniency. It wasn't anger, it wasn't bitterness, it wasn't frustration, but it was pardon that was in our Savior's eyes, because he said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we also see that it was a look for loyalty. When he asked the disciples, "What, could you not pray with me 1 hour?" When he asked Peter to be faithful, it was a look for loyalty in those that he looked around. Love, leniency, and loyalty were communicated in the gaze of the Savior. So tonight I want to look at three people that Jesus looked at and see what his gaze did to those he gazed upon. First of all, we see that he gazed on the multitude and asked for accountability. Turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26, we'll look at the story there. Jesus has gone to the garden with his disciples, and he has prayed 3 times. And then we know the story that the disciples fell asleep as they were waiting while he was praying. And he gets to the 3rd time, he tells them to sleep on, the time has come, that the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hand of sinners. And we see that the multitude arrives to arrest Jesus. Judas betrays him. Jesus addresses the multitude. Judas betrays him. And then he is arrested. Matthew 26, verse 55, talks about what Jesus says after he was arrested. "In the same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out against as a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you in the temple, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me." We see here Jesus addressing the multitude. He's looking at this group that came to arrest him. We don't know the number that was there. Large numbers have been estimated. I've heard as many as 600 people that would have been involved in this arrest coming to take Jesus. And when you get a crowd together, there's an anonymity that takes place with that. That's why people can get wrapped up in a mob and do all kinds of terrible things as a mob, because in a mob, you're anonymous. You're not an individual. Things you wouldn't do by yourself, you'll do if you're part of a group. Teenagers know what this is like. When you do something with your friends that was dumb, just because your friends were doing it. The whole question of if your friends jumped off a bridge, would you do that too? I was at a basketball game with my youth group one time, and we were seeing how many flights of stairs we could jump down because none of us were interested in basketball. So we were seeing how high we could go and how far we could jump down. Well, I jumped down 1/2 step short of my goal and rolled my ankle really bad. And in the car on the way home, my mom asked me why I would do something so stupid. I said, "Well, we were all doing it." She said, "Well, if all your friends jumped, never mind." So things that we'll do in a group and in an anonymous nature. But we see as Jesus looks at this multitude, he makes eye contact with his people. I believe that anonymity went away. This is a plug here for a King James Bible because you won't see this in any other version because of the Old English. In the Old English, there's a difference between the word you and the word ye. The word ye is plural. The word you is singular. And if you look back with me at what Jesus said to this group, he said, "Are ye come out?" That's all of you. All y'all. That's how we say it down in South Carolina. "Are all y'all come out here?" Ye. That's all of the group that was there. "Come out against me. For as a thief with swords and stay for to take me." Then he says, "I sat daily with you." That's individual. And I believe as his gaze fell across that multitude, the multitude faded away. And Jesus said, "I was there with you. Teaching. I was there with you. I was there with you." And everybody else fades away. And as the gaze of the Savior fell on them, it was them and God. And the question was asked, "I taught you my word. What did you do with it? How did you respond? How are you accountable for the things that you've done?" They heard, as he looked at them, the gaze fell on them. And remember, in that gaze was love. This is the group coming to arrest him, but in that gaze was love. In that gaze was leniency. There was a willingness to pardon and to forgive. And we see that there was a question of loyalty as he looked at them. He said, "I was with you. You heard, and I taught you my word. What did you do with it?" This demanded an answer. The crowd fades away, and you lock eyes with the Savior. He says, "You heard my word. You were there." Not everybody else, you and me, we were there, and I taught you my word. How did you respond? What did you do? As Pastor mentioned, I deal with the young people here at church. I've been in children's ministries for many years now, working with young people, and I'll have workers come in that I'll begin to train to teach how to deal with young people. And when it comes to young people, one of the biggest questions is, how do you keep them under control? Kids can get a little bit rowdy at times. How do you keep them under control? The first way to keep a group of kids under control is to learn their names. Because they, same thing, they can misbehave in a group, but when they get singled out, that's when their call is for accountability. Because I can be in a junior church or in teen class and say something like, "Hey, you boys on the front row, you need to sit up straight." And like, well, he's talking to him. But if I say, "Andrew, sit up," then all of a sudden he perks up, but so does everybody else. Because that brings some accountability. That brings some singularity to the accusation. That's what Jesus did here with this group. He said, "You were there, and you heard my word. And this is what you did with it. This is what you did with the word of God that I gave to you." You might be trying to blend into the crowd tonight. You might be trying to blend into the crowd at church. Just be one of the people that are here. Just be one of the people that hear the message. Just be a member of Hunt Valley Baptist Church. But when God's word is being delivered, the Savior wants to lock eyes with you. He wants to ask you, what are you doing with the word of God that you've been given? One day, those who reject Jesus Christ, for them, there will be what the Bible calls a great white throne judgment. At that day, the gaze of the Savior will not be one of love, leniency, and loyalty. On that day, you'll not be able to hide in the crowd, because on that day, all of heaven and earth will flee from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. And you're going to stand under the gaze of the Savior. And there'll be no opportunity for repentance. There'll be no opportunity to change your mind. You'll be held individually as you face this judge on his throne for what you did with his word. You might can hide in the crowd. You might blend in. But if you won't let the Savior lock eyes with you tonight and communicate his love and his forgiveness with you, you shy away from that. You turn away like this multitude did. I'm going to put that aside. I don't want to think about that right now. I don't want to deal with that right now. You put that aside, put the look of the Savior aside. One day you're going to have to face him again. And in that day, there's no opportunity for forgiveness. You heard the gospel. You knew the truth. You heard God's word. What did you do with the word of God? Christians, this is not only for the unsaved, because we too have to stand alone before a judgment seat. And we're going to give account for the things we have done in our body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. I don't know about you, but I want to fall into the gaze of the Savior now and respond properly to his look of love, leniency, and loyalty before I have to stand before him then and suffer loss and be ashamed. As Jesus looked at this crowd, he asked for their accountability to his word. There was no repentance. They didn't repent. They didn't turn aside. They didn't ask for forgiveness in this moment. This crowd, as they looked and they fell individually under the gaze of Jesus, I can guarantee you there was some guilt. There was some shame. There was some conviction. There was some regret by all those who fell under his gaze and failed to respond. The gaze of the Savior as it fell upon the multitude. I'm sure those that Jesus locked eyes with, you were there. You heard my word. What was the response? Right? That's what happens when you reject the word of God as it's brought before you. So that's one group that Jesus looked at. The gaze of the Savior fell upon the multitude and asked for accountability. Secondly, tonight, I want to look at the gaze of the Savior as it fell on Judas. Turn with me. Hold your place there in Matthew 26, but flip over to Luke 22 as well. We'll be looking at both of these verses when it comes to looking at Judas. There's several times that we'll talk about that Jesus looked at Judas as the days of the hours of this night went by. But Luke 22, verse 48, as they're standing there in the garden, Judas comes to betray the Son of God with a kiss, as we're well familiar with. Luke 22, 48, the Bible says, "But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Looking back at Matthew 26 and verse number 50. "And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come?" These two statements, these two questions, were posed to Judas as he made his way, walked towards the Savior to betray him. As Judas walked out from the multitude and locked eyes with the Savior and met the Savior's gaze, he had these questions posed of him. "Friend, wherefore art thou come? Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" As we studied in teen class the story of the crucifixion, I was amazed at the opportunities that were offered or made available for Judas to repent. Jesus washed Judas's feet and then told all the disciples, "You're not all clean." Jesus discussed the fact with Judas present that he would be betrayed. Jesus told Judas that he knew what Judas was going to do when he handed him the sop. He offered himself to the mob that came to arrest him before Judas betrayed him. The mob came up and Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Were you looking for Jesus of Nazareth?" He said, "I am he. Let these go their way." He offered himself to the mob before Judas even had opportunity to betray him. And we see as Judas came to him, Jesus asked him these two questions as Judas was in the act of betrayal. So when Jesus gazed upon Judas, I believe he was asking for repentance. He was asking for repentance. I can't imagine what was going on in the heart and mind of Judas as he, under the gaze of love, leniency, and loyalty, walked right through it and placed on Jesus the traitor's kiss. He didn't then, but we know later, he felt the conviction, the guilt, the shame, and the regret for not responding to that gaze and asking for repentance. Judas didn't follow through. He didn't come back and find forgiveness. He tried to find his own way. He wanted to find his own way of repentance. He went back to religion and went to the high priest. He went back to money and tried to buy his way back and said, "I don't want this money anymore. We need to undo what we did." Through his own attempts, he tried to find a way of repentance, but that's not how we find repentance. We can't find our way to Jesus through our own way. God has provided a way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. Proverbs 16:25 tells us, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but their end thereof are the ways of death." And as Judas pursued his own way, we know his own way ended in destruction. We can be rightly hard on Judas for betraying the Savior, but are we not also just as guilty? "For it was your sin that put Jesus on the cross, just as it was mine, and just as it was Judas's betrayal." And how many times do we fall into sin under the gaze of the Savior? "Lord's watching me everywhere I go. The eyes of the Lord are on them that fear him." God's watching us. God sees us. And as we face temptation, we can feel the gaze of love. We can feel the gaze of leniency. We can feel the gaze that questions our loyalty to him as we consider going into sin. And God says with every temptation, he's made a way of escape, and the Savior is there gazing at you, pleading to take that way of escape, and we walk into the sin. Just as Judas, with the opportunity presented by Jesus, walked up and planted the traitor's kiss, we as well walk into sin right under the gaze of our Savior. After that sin, we feel the conviction, the guilt, and the shame as that gaze remains on us. We do have opportunity to repent. Can we learn to respond to that gaze and turn aside from our pursuit of sin that we might pursue the holiness that our Savior desires for us? So we see that Jesus gazed on the multitude and asked for accountability to his word. We see that Jesus gazed on Judas and asked for repentance. And thirdly, we're going to see that he gazed on Peter and asked for faithfulness. Turn back to Luke 22 if you didn't hold your place there. Luke 22. We'll be looking at two verses where the Savior looked at Peter. There's many times we could take a whole study and see the times that Jesus looked at Peter during this night. Luke 22 and verses number 31, Jesus says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Verse 32, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." As his eyes fell on Peter, he gives him this warning. He gives him this plead. He asks for his faithfulness as he goes through this trial. And then look at Luke 22, 61. It says there, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter." Now this has happened during the course of the trial. There's been three opportunities where Peter had an opportunity to stand for God. Before the betrayal, before the garden, Jesus told Peter that he would deny him. And Peter said, "I would die for you before I denied you." And three times that was tested, as someone said, "Weren't you also one of them that were with Jesus?" And he denied, even to the point of cursing and swearing, to separate himself from the Son of God and any relationship with him. We know that Peter did that. And that third time when he denied Christ, we know that the cock crew for the second time that night, but also the Lord looked at Peter. How would you like to be standing in that place when the Lord turns your way? I don't know what caught Peter's attention, whether it was the rooster crowing, but I believe it was the gaze of Jesus when he locked eyes and Peter remembered what God had said, remembered what he had promised, and remembered where he had failed. When Peter fell under the gaze of the Savior, he didn't see accusation. He didn't see anger. He didn't see betrayal. He saw love. He saw leniency. He saw loyalty in that gaze, the same that the rest had seen. But for Peter, it was different. It was different for Peter than it was with the multitude, and it was different for Peter than it was with Judas, for Peter had a relationship with the Savior. He had a relationship with the Savior. He had made a commitment to the Savior. He had told the Savior that he would die for him. But then he denied the Lord, then he fell under the gaze of the Savior. But for Peter, something changed in that moment. He went out and he found a place of repentance. He said he wept bitterly as he went out and found a place of repentance to restore his commitment to that faithfulness. The Bible says it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. As Jesus told the parables of masters and servants over and over again in the Gospels, what he said the master was looking for was faithfulness. We know the phrase, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Jesus is looking. The gaze of the Savior is falling across those who claim to have a relationship with him. And what is he looking for? He's looking for faithfulness. Pastor preached a great message last week on the need for faithfulness. He reminded us that our church is never going to grow without faithfulness. This morning in junior church, I took our theme verse for this month, memory verse for this month, and preached on that about growing in church. And it says, "They that are planted in the house of the Lord." My first point during that message was that if you're going to grow as a Christian, you need to be planted. And I gave the illustration of a flower in a pot. And if I take that flower in the pot and I just want to, I get tired of this pot after a couple days, and I yank the plant out and stick it in this pot. Or if I think the plant would like it better if it was in a different place where there was more sunlight, and I yank it out and I go stick it in this place, and then I yank it out and put it over here, or even if I leave it alone and only on holidays I pull it out and stick it back in, that plant's not going to grow. That plant's going to die. Being planted, being faithful in the house of God. God is looking for faithfulness. He is faithful to us. Can we be faithful to him? That was the question that Peter saw in the gaze of the Savior. As we said at the beginning, there are many ways this idea can be studied and can be applied. But I wanted to preach this message upside down this evening. Normally, as I said, we start from a verse, expound from there. This time we've gone through a lot of scripture, seen a lot of principles, looked at a lot of interactions with the gaze of the Savior, and I want to come down to one verse to conclude. So if you'll turn, or you should be there already, Luke chapter 22. As we're studying this and I was talking with the teenagers, we're walking through, we're saying, look at what Jesus saw here. Look at what Jesus saw here. Look at the effect his eyes had on this group of people. Look at the effect that what his gaze did to this group. And then we came to this verse together and saw the same conclusion. Luke 22, verse number 64. "And when they had blindfolded him." when they had blindfolded him. Seems like a small detail. And we know they did that to mock the Savior as they struck him and asked who it was that smote him, blasphemed against him, and asked him to prophesy. But there was something specific they were doing here. They were covering up the Savior's gaze. They didn't want to feel that conviction. They didn't want to see those questions. They didn't want to watch that love as they betrayed what he had done for them. They couldn't stand the gaze of the Savior anymore. And I wonder tonight if in all of our Christian lives we can look at it and say, am I willing to have the Savior gaze in on my life? Or do I want to shut that gaze off? Am I willing to open myself to that conviction, to see that love at work in my life? Or am I comfortable with where I'm at? Everyone that fell under the gaze of the Savior saw his love, his leniency, and loyalty. And at the same time, they felt his conviction. What this group decided was they were going to hide the gaze of the Savior. And tonight, you can choose either to invite or reject the gaze of the Savior in your life. David, in Psalm 139, invited the gaze of the Savior. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." He opened his heart and said, "God, take a look." I wonder how many of us would be willing to say, "Savior, I want to get under your gaze. I don't want to shut that off from my life. Here's every part. Here's every door. Here's every moment. Here's every relationship. Here's every interaction. Here's every downfall. Here's every fault. Take a look and see what you want to change." We invite the gaze of the Savior when we're willing to make a change. The multitude was not willing to change. His gaze was unwelcome. Judas was not willing to change, and the gaze of the Savior was unwelcome. The soldiers here were not welcome to the gaze of the Savior. But Peter, he went out and made a change when the Savior's eyes fell on his life. When we're comfortable with our level of Christianity and our level of service, our level of faithfulness, we don't like to fall under the gaze of the Savior. We're not willing for God to look too close into our hearts. We want to blend in. We want to fade into the crowd. We don't want to stand alone before God. The thing to remember is that we're all going to fall under his gaze at some point. And I would rather deal with the shame now of opening my heart and letting him expose what's wrong and getting it fixed than to wait until I stand before his throne of judgment and fall under his gaze then. When God looks through our lives, through the preaching of the Word of God, through our devotional time, through the correction of another Christian, do we blindfold his gaze with excuse? Do we shut it off and say, "Well, that doesn't apply to me"? Do we want to shut out the Savior's eyes from our hearts and our lives? Or are we willing to invite the gaze of the Savior and say, "Whatever you want, Lord. Whatever error you want to see, whatever change you want to make. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." A couple weeks ago, I went with the teenagers up to a church in Pennsylvania. And as we were there, I preached a message on being a living sacrifice. When I told the group there what it means to be a living sacrifice, and that's what God has asked of every Christian, is for us to get up on the altar and hand God the knife. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice, is I put my life on the altar and I give God the knife. God, cut out what you don't want there. God, put in what you do want. God, take away the things that are hindering. God, add what I need to do. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. That's what it means to be open to the gaze of the Savior. But most Christians aren't willing to do that. Most Christians are not willing to let God look that close into their heart. Question tonight is, how open is your heart to the gaze of the Savior? Well, stand with me with your heads bowed and eyes closed. What will you do with the gaze of the Savior? As we stand here tonight, what I'd like each and every one of you to do with your eyes closed, heads bowed, eyes closed, I want you to stand alone before God. No one else here matters. You and God, are you willing to let the Savior look into your heart? Are you willing to let the Savior look into your life? Are you willing to let God make some changes? Just you and his gaze, what does he see tonight? What are you going to do? If you're here tonight, and as we spoke at the beginning about salvation, one day, if you don't bend the knee today, if you don't bend the knee in this life and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you don't get saved, one day you're going to stand before God. You'll be forced to bow the knee, but then it'll be too late. If you haven't been saved today, I encourage you to come. Come right down here to the front, look up at me. We'll get somebody to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure you have a home in heaven. And you can have Jesus look on you with that love and that forgiveness tonight. As we have our, I'm going to close in prayer, then we'll have the pianist play. If God's spoken your heart in any way, I invite you to come. Lord God, we love you. Lord, we're so thankful that when you look at us, you don't see us for who we are. Lord, because we know that in us is no good thing. We know that all we have, the best we can offer is a filthy rag, Lord, before your holiness. And Lord, when you look at us that are saved, you don't see our sin, you see the blood of the Savior in our hearts. Lord, when you look at those who are unsaved, you look at them in love. Lord, you don't want to pour out your wrath upon them. Lord, your wrath is already poured out on your Son on their behalf. Lord, I pray each and every one of us tonight will open our heart to the gaze of the Savior. Lord, when you look at me, what do you see? And what changes do you want to make? Lord, work during this time of invitation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.